Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come and celebrate baptism. We can come and celebrate you as our King. We can come and celebrate you as our Messiah, as the God that gives grace, the God that gives mercy, the God that shows up and changes the hardest of hearts. So God, as we enter into your word, as we talk about mercy, as we look at you and the beautiful side of forgiveness, God, I pray that we would leave this place being touched by your Spirit, moved to worship you, not just on Sunday mornings, but in every day of our life. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Let me begin with a couple things. I wanted to address a few things that you see on your bulletin. I was baptizing, so I wasn't able to do that. We moved back, and I know it was said, we moved back our time for new members class because everyone I talked to that for sure had told me they want to be new members couldn't make it that date, so we've moved it back 2 weeks. And so if you'll see in August 14th, we're shooting for another one and just pushing it back a couple weeks so we can try to get everybody. This is something that I really, really want to do is make sure that I talk with new members. There are so many new faces in the last several months. There's just been so many new people, and I know many of us are considering being members and just kind of flirting with, not sure yet, or are you ready? I would love to talk with you. It doesn't mean even at this meeting. If you just want to talk about membership ahead of time, I would love to meet with you. But we're going to push that back. Another thing I wanted to say is it says in here, I may get in trouble because I don't know who wrote this, but it says in here the church picnic. It says good old-fashioned picnic. I don't think anything about this is good old-fashioned fashion. Now, I don't know what a good old-fashioned picnic is. I don't know what that means back in the day, but we've got huge human-sized games. I don't know if you've seen pictures on Facebook. I put one of Jerry and Bill building this massive foosball, human-sized foosball that will have somewhere around 10 people in there playing games. Every game is this massive human-sized game. So I don't know if that's what they did back in the day and we're bringing it back. I don't think they did. So I don't think this is new. I think this is new. It's not an old-fashioned picnic, but it is a picnic, and really you're not bringing food either. We're bringing food as a church, but we're paying for fried chicken. It's not really a picnic, so I just wanted to address that. If you're like, oh, good old-fashioned, whatever that meant for you, I want to change whatever that was in your mind. It's a big bunch of games, and here's one of the reasons we're doing this more than anything is outreach. Outreach. And so when you leave here, there's some of these flyers back in the back, and I've put some flyers here in the front so you can grab them here, grab them there. This is an amazing opportunity for you to go to a friend that lives on your street, a coworker that's not churched. This is a great opportunity for them to come to something that's not threatening. It's fun. It's meant to have fun. It's going to be massive human-sized games. Tell them, hey, I want to beat you at foosball. Let's go. Challenge them. I don't know. Talk trash. Tell them how bad you're going to beat them and then get them to come. But this is an awesome opportunity for the first step for someone to come to church, not in a non-threatening way. I expect there's going to be hundreds of people here, but I would love for you to help advertise. This is a great opportunity for you to bring a friend to a church event in which there's a possibility they get to meet some other people and build relationships that maybe possibly they would be less likely to or more likely to come on a Sunday morning or come to a small group or something like that. But I would love for you to tell some of your friends, coworkers, people that live on your street. I don't know who God might put on your heart that you need to invite. This is a great opportunity for you to partner with our church and trying to reach our community. Does that make sense? So I don't know about old-fashioned picnic. I don't think that's quite true, but it's a great opportunity for us in that way. Now, there's other things you can look at too, but I wanted to address those two things. With that said, let's begin. In a second here, we're going to look at, I threw more of my notes down here than I wanted. In a second here, we're going to look at two passages, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, in Luke, about Jesus or Matthew's calling and then a parable where he talks about the difference between a Pharisee and a tax collector. We're going to look at those two passages of Scripture. But first, I want to say this. Jesus' revolution that he's inaugurated more than anything has to do with the good news. Now, many of you have heard many sermons about the gospel or the good news. The good news is essentially this. You are a sinner. And we are lost, and God is coming one day, and he's going to judge sin. And rather than being left by yourself to have to stand before an almighty, holy God, there's good news because Jesus came, and he paid the price for your sin. He died willingly and freely. He lived a perfect life that none of us in this room could ever live. And Jesus Christ came to tell a bunch of people that are completely needy and unable to be right with God that I'm going to pay the penalty. That's the good news. More than anything Jesus came to talk about and to teach about is the good news. And we've been in the parables of God, and we talk a lot about the kingdom of God. And so every time we dialogue and we say kingdom, what does that mean? I want you to know, first off, we're talking about the good news that Jesus Christ came and he delivered and he told mankind that we're needy, in need of God. Everyone in this room in some way, shape, or form probably, I hope, recognizes your need for God. I don't think anybody wakes up in the morning and thinks, I've got it all figured out. I'm perfect. I'm good on my own. You're not. We're needy people. And the good news is God has what we need. And intimacy with God is what you need. Forgiveness from God is what you need. The peace of God that surpasses no matter what you're going through is what you need. And the good news is Jesus came to bring it. And he didn't just talk about stuff, he actually did it. He brought the kingdom. He brought the good news. He dies, he resurrected with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gives the Holy Spirit. And we need God. Number two, Jesus' ministry was largely focused on God's mercy and bringing deliverance. When you look at John the Baptist, that who came before him, is mostly focused on judgment. It was mostly focused on saying, listen, you need to pay attention to this guy that's about to come, and he's going to tell you about the good news. His part was to say, you better listen. If you don't listen, it's scary. Now, we just spent several Sundays on judgment. We spent several Sundays on end times. We spent several Sundays. We're not in there. Now we're talking about the good news. Jesus came to bring the good news. Another thing that we need to know is that Jesus had a much larger concept than the people in their day. People in their time, when they talked about kingdom, thought about somebody coming in and delivering them from Rome's oppression. Rome's oppression. They also thought that they need a personal deliverance for righteousness. Jesus had a much bigger concept. God's revolution, Jesus' revolution, meant deliverance for the needy, the oppressed, and the depressed, for the sick, the demon-possessed, the sinners. Jesus came for all the like. You walk in this room with all sorts of struggles. We had a member who passed away, Abel, this weekend, and I know his dear wife has struggles, I'm sure, ahead of her. You've walked in here with whatever it is that you're struggling with, whether it be depression, whether it be sin, whether it be a fractured relationship. You walk into this place with a need, and it's different for every person in this room. And Jesus Christ came. And he is God, and he's given us his word because God knows you need God. He came to deliver, deliverance. I want to say this, before we keep talking about kingdom, the other day I was talking with a friend at our church, and they kind of made me aware that when you talk about kingdom, not everyone knows what you're talking about. What is this kingdom you talk about? So I pulled this directly from our Constitution. Now I wonder if some of you have never seen our Constitution. I bet a lot of people in this room haven't read through. It sits on my desk, and I look at it about 5 times a week. So it's this massive document. Well, here's a section that is really worth doing. What I did is I started defining kingdom, and I was writing this all out, and then I was reminded, I don't want to give you a different lingo or a different talk than is already in our Constitution. It did a good enough job. Well, here is one of the things that our church has been focused on, particularly in the last couple years. They focused on stating this: we want to be a kingdom-focused church. And so in this dialogue, this is directly from, if you're a new member, we will talk through our Constitution. You can read a lot of this, but I wanted to give two specific things, and I want to move on to our sermon. One is this. Look at the third line. There's three, four paragraphs. Look at the fourth one. It says, a kingdom-focused church. This is something that Dr. Steele, before I came, tried to say to you guys over and over and over. I've been informed that he said, these are the five things of a New Testament church. Five functions of a New Testament church. And he would say it over and over, and he would make you say it out loud in front of everybody. I haven't done that much, so I don't know if I said right now, can you tell me? But you can also look at my notes. I've already given you the answers. Here's the five: worship, evangelism, fellowship, discipleship, ministry. This church built a mission statement with these incorporated. Here's what it says. So in case you didn't know our mission statement, here is our mission statement. Here is the purpose statement of our church. Being a kingdom-focused church, the purpose of Bayshore Baptist is to glorify the name of God through the leading of the lost to a personal relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, to incorporate them into the body of believers, to mature the church through the inerrant word of God and equip its members to witness and minister in La Porte, Texas, and to the ends of the earth. Now, let me give you something much more simpler. Now, you can read this on your own. This is straight from our Constitution. The kingdom is all about people. It's all about people. You are either a person who is following God and you are a son of God, or you a son and a daughter of the world. It's one or the other. There is no in between. You're either following God and you are a son of God, a daughter of God. You are someone who's going to inherit inherit, because the Son of God, being a son of the King, you're going to have an inheritance in heaven, or you will be lost in eternity and far from God. You're one or the other. And when it comes to kingdom, more than anything, when you hear someone talking about the kingdom or someone talking about the good news, and Jesus comes and talks in parables about his kingdom advancing, what he's talking about is people who were far from God becoming sons and daughters of God. It's about people. It's about people. Guys, our church is great, but at the end of the day, there's nothing sacred about this building. What's sacred is you being a son and daughter of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling in your hearts. Does that make sense? What makes this space special is when God's people praise God and the Holy Spirit fills your hearts. God's not just filling this room, he's filling you. That's why you can have someone in this room who's like, I feel nothing, I'm not excited. And you can have someone else who's like, woo, yes, God. Same people in the same service, in the same room, but one is far from God, one is close to God, and God's filling them. Hey, that didn't pop. How did you? Good job. That should have been a pop, 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 blow things up. All right. So this is the mission statement of our church, the kingdom. Every time you hear me talk or anyone and you read our dialogue and our covenant, it's about the kingdom. We want to see people become sons and daughters of God. That is expanding the kingdom. That's why we say we need to go to the ends of the earth. People that have never heard the gospel have no opportunity to become sons and daughters of God. We've got to go and share the gospel. With that said, we're going to start our sermon, but I want to show a video real quick before I preach on Luke 5.
They're all Jews. How can they live with themselves? Our own people working for Rome. These people make me sick.
Collaborators, let's move on.
They're stinking vermin. You should keep your distance from
two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, thieves, adulterers, or this tax collector. But the tax collector didn't even look up to heaven. He said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. God bless the tax collector, not the Pharisee. Anyone who praises himself for be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be praised.
Matthew, come.
To follow him. One has to wonder of the sins committed by his other followers.
Open up to Luke 5, Luke 5, 27 through 32. Isn't that a powerful, you know, that whole series they put together, that was the most powerful moment. I want to share in a second a personal reason why that really stuck out to me more than anything when we watched that series. Now, Of course, if you're following, I don't know if that parable was said when God came and called Matthew, but regardless, it kind of has a flair to it that really enhanced this in some ways. Let's look at verse 27 of chapter 5 of Luke. Here's what it says. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." This is important, verse 28. I'd like to point out this to y'all. Not only follow me, but verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's go ahead and open the next passage as well in Luke, and I'm going to come back to this, but I want to read both chunks of Scripture. So go to Luke 18. Luke 18, 9 through 14, and I want to tell you a story, and then we'll dialogue through the text. 19, verse 19, chapter 18 of Luke, verse 19 through 14. Sorry, I think I jumped some. Here's what we just heard, really, on the video, but here's what it says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners," speaking of tax collectors, "unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's what I want to say after reading this text. A couple things stand out to me. But I want to tell you a story first. The reason this, when I watched this video series probably about, I don't know, 5 years ago, somewhere around there it came out, it was this moment that really touched me, because almost at the exact same time that I was watching that with my wife, I don't remember whether we rented it or saw it on TV, but that right at that moment, I had a moment with a person that so clearly made me think of this. There's a woman that I met in East Texas, and there was a man, a whole family. We went and bought our first house, and when I bought that first house, I had talked to some people and about the neighborhood, and one of them warned me, "Yeah, there's a guy across the street. He's always outside in his underwear drinking beer." And so she just thought I should know that he's always outside drinking beer. That's what he does. And, it didn't deter me, whatever. I felt led to buy the house in general. We bought the house, and it wasn't long after that I came home, and I've said a little bits of this story to people. I came home one day, and I saw 5 lawn chairs. And this family, it's 2 people who had divorced, came together. This man had all these kids. She had 1 daughter, and there were 5 kids, and they were all lost. They all didn't know Jesus. And I remember mowing my lawn, and I felt God put a heavy burden on my heart. And God told me I needed to pray. I needed to pray for the salvation of this family. God pressed it into my heart, it touched me, and I knew it was God telling me that I need to be praying. And then God, even in time, began to share with me that whole family would get saved, and it would start with the oldest son and he'd get saved. Just so you know now, fast forward, that son's now actually called into ministry, and not only did he get saved, he did lead his entire family to the Lord. But I just want you to know that happened. But God told me that the first son was going to get saved, and then it was going to be the leading and the beginning in that family. And so with that said, God began to move. This young man got saved. It was one of probably my favorite moments in my youth group there, was that I told them that God felt God was going to move in this kid's life, and he started coming to church with me, and eventually at a D now, God got a hold of him. He got saved, and then his brother got saved, and eventually the whole family started trickling, and even Dad eventually was kind of weary coming around. But I had this amazing moment with the wife, Now, I didn't get to know them. I got to be a part of seeing them first come to the Lord. They started going to church. God started moving, particularly in the kids. She got saved. The dad got saved later. But I had this moment with her one night that so struck a chord to that moment that Jesus had. That one night when I was talking with her, it was kind of like a breakthrough moment where I was finally talking with them. I was sharing the gospel. It was one of those, I was waiting for a good time, and this was a good time. I've shared the gospel with her a bunch of times before, but in this time, it was like God was just perfectly aligned in this moment. And it was one night, and you know, he's there, she's there, and I'm sharing the gospel with her, and she starts crying, and I saw this emotion just run over her. And she had a wall ever since. I mean, this is the guy when I first met him. He said, "Well, what are you doing?" I'm like, "Oh no, he's gonna find him a pastor, and he's gonna be like, oh, get off my lawn." He did that. I told him I'm a pastor. He's like, "Oh, great." That was his reaction. I got a pastor next door now. But you know, they had some bad church experience, some other things that had happened. But in time, God really opened their hearts and me, and we got to serve them in ways. But this night, I got to come and share the gospel. She's tearing. She's crying, and it was a breakthrough. She started sharing. She's not worthy of the gospel. Now, I had shared the gospel many times to her. Her family's getting saved, and she had a wall, and I didn't know what it was. And really, I didn't get a chance through a community group setting or a setting where I could really get to know them and get more deeper into what it was. But something had happened to her to where she felt, or she had done something that she couldn't receive the grace of God. God would give grace to others, but certainly not her. And there was a moment where she was just weeping. I mean, tremendously, her whole body was shaking. It was just this moment that nothing but the Holy Spirit was doing. And I remember yelling at her, "No, you don't get it. This is exactly," and I shared this parable with her. It's like, this is exactly what God's looking for. Not the religious person that thinks they're too good. It's the person that sees genuinely how far they are from God and how desperately they need God's grace. "You get it more than many people. You get it." And she's like, "No, I'm not worthy." And her husband's like, "No, you are." You know, it was just an awesome emotional moment. And I say that to you because right as that event was happening, this came out and I watched that moment and I thought, that's it. That makes sense. That's who we are to be before God, is we know we're far from God. We're needy of God. And I just want to share that story with you because that's why that scene is significant to me. Now, when we look at Jesus calling Matthew, there's a couple things you need to know. Tax collectors were traitors. Now, I wrote a lot of notes here. You can look at them and go more in depth than I'm going to talk about here. But they were considered traitors because here's the deal. Tax collectors would not only come and auction off in such a way that they could get your bribes, things that you owe tax-wise, but they could do all sorts of other things. What you don't ever hear about is tax collectors were usually the ones that could come and steal women, imprison you, do other things beyond just stealing from you because you owe a debt, and they really have the protection of the Roman Empire because you owe it to the Rome. And so these are Jewish people. Matthew is one of those. I didn't think about this till Saturday, but as I started thinking about Matthew, Matthew is an educated Jew. In fact, if you think about it, he wrote an entire gospel in the book of Hebrew. It's the first gospel in a Hebrew language. And what we see is very clearly most of the disciples were fishermen. They weren't educated. Matthew was educated. Matthew knew his faith. In fact, when he gets called to Christ, who does God use to minister to the Jews? Matthew. He doesn't call the great Gentile. He calls Matthew to focus and write a gospel specifically for the Jewish people. He was exactly the right man to minister to his own people. He understood the religion. He understood their culture. He knew the language. He was very educated. This was a man that was a traitor. He was a traitor that knew his faith. He purposely made the decision to turn against his people, turn against God. This was a man that was hated as a traitor, as an extortionist, as fraud. He was hated by the Jewish people. He's far from God. What you saw in that picture of the Pharisees and how they thought about him, that is not just fictional. That is exactly how they felt about him. A Jewish person that would do this, that would fraud his own people. God did not only call Matthew, guys. God called Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot was a fanatical nationalist who would kill Matthew if he got the chance before conversion. If he had an opportunity, he would kill a tax collector. And what does Jesus do when he's building his amazing team of 12, right? What does he do? He calls a zealot, he calls a tax collector. The farthest people from God. I think it's important that you look at, when we look at that verse, if you want to look back at Luke 5, it says real clearly that Matthew, in verse 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Sometimes when I read this or I see that story, I think of this amazing grace moment But I want you to know that when he left and followed Jesus Christ, he left wealth. He left riches. He left protection. Matthew would later be murdered. He would die for Christ, just like all of the disciples except for John, who would still suffer significantly. He surrendered everything to follow Christ. He surrendered wealth. He surrendered the protection. Sometimes we don't think about that. But here's what I want to say. As we continue on, I want us to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But keep in mind this man that God called. Keep in mind this man that left everything. Keep in mind this man that God used and called out. He becomes the man that writes a gospel. He becomes the man that ministers to people that hated him. How do you leave that story and look at anybody that you walk across in your path that's far from God and not realize, what if God is calling you to minister to the hardest heart of people you possibly come across? I said this on a Wednesday night when we were talking about Paul, but when you look at Paul, when you look at Matthew, some of the most opposite people, far from God people, are the ones God called. When I bought the house, it was the man that I was warned ahead of time. He stands outside and drinks his beer in his underwear. And that's the one that God told me the oldest son was going to get saved and God was going to do something amazing through them. And now I find out that that son is on mission trips. He feels called to ministry. God's got huge plans for this man that came from a broken, broken life. I don't know about you, but when I read about Matthew, when I think of Matthew, Jesus Christ saw something that this man who's far from God needed. Not only did he see a man that was far from God needed grace, he saw a man with so much potential and God used him for incredible things. Don't forget that, even though we're going to move on to this parable. Luke 8, 9 through 14, we're introduced to two people. We see the first man is a parable. He's a Pharisee. The second man in the parable is a tax collector, as far from each other as there could possibly be. Here's two main points I want to point out to you. Jesus compares in this parable a representative of the most religious people in society with a representative of the most irreligious. The difference is that the Pharisee is conscious of his goodness, and the opposite is the tax collector of his sinfulness. That's the big comparison. Now, here's what we see. A couple things. What's different in the Pharisee in this story? One of the things is the Pharisee stands where people can see him. When the Pharisee enters into a room, he wants you to see his prayers. He wants you to see his giving. If you had a pictorial, if we had a jar here, you know, nowadays we write checks, we throw cash, and that's actually better than change. But in their time, change was how they did things. So when you hear a lot of change, it meant they gave a lot of money. They would come in with the purpose of, I want everyone to hear this. Look how holy I am. Look how righteous I am. When they prayed, they looked for an opportunity to pray in public. How is that opposite of what Jesus taught? Jesus taught us pray when no one's around. If the most prayer you're doing is at church or in front of people, that's not the prayer life God wants for you. Well, we see the Pharisees, they made a habit of doing these things. He's pleased with himself. He's very proud of where he is spiritually. Not much gratitude. Number two, the Pharisees saw themselves as superior to others in his prayer. He's talking down to people in the presence. I can hear him because he's very vocal, right? He thinks of himself as superior to others and actually thanked God for his goodness and making them so superior. Thanked God for making him so good and his superiority. Look at the tax collector. Christian, I want to say you have a lot to learn from the tax collector. The tax collector stands afar off. Reminded of this in a parable, Particle Son, we're going to look at in the next couple weeks. The tax collector knows his real position. The tax collector knows his real position. He does not lift his head in prayer. He does not lift his head in prayer, as was customary, but he beats his chest as a sign of mourning. Guys, he feels shame. He knows how far he is from God. He's really contrite about his condition. Number three, we see his words are much briefer than the Pharisee. The Pharisee says all sorts of things and congratulates himself, and I live for you, God. And what is the tax collector says? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The tax collector knew he deserved the wrath of God, the anger of God. He knew he was sinful. He knew he was far from God. Let me point out some things that I think we need to walk away with. Number one, God generously and mercy reaches out to the lost. It can be received only by the person concerned, acknowledging his need for that mercy. You cannot walk with God if you don't realize you need mercy. Oftentimes, people will get saved because they are scared of hell. I've told a testimony in my first salvation experience. was at a place that I was told about hell and pitchforks and fire, and I came to Christ out of fear for hell. That is not a genuine conversion. Was it genuine? I don't know. Whether I got saved later on, was it real? Was that the real moment? What I want to say to you is, if you don't see how far you are from God and how badly you need mercy, I'm not sure you're saved. Without a contrite heart, without a humbled heart, realizing how far you are from needing God because of your sinfulness, if you don't recognize your sinfulness, I don't know how you can be right with God and make a decision to be saved. Salvation has everything to do with your sinfulness and your farness from God and God's forgiveness through mercy. It's not looking for the best person. It's not looking for the person that has it all together. It's the exact opposite. It's the person that understands how far they are from God. And oftentimes I find among religious people, lack of contrite heart, but a lot of times among the broken people, like my neighbor across the street, he knew he was a sinner. He knew how far he was from God. He knew he needed God. The decision was, would he change his life? But I want to say this, you cannot receive mercy without an acknowledgement of your need for it. So today, I ask you to look at your heart. Do you have a willingness and a realization of how sinful you are? When you accepted Christ, did you accept Christ because you were afraid of hell and you wanted a solution, you wanted to make sure you didn't go to hell? Or did you accept Christ because you know you're a sinner and you need mercy, you need forgiveness? Do you find yourself more in the position of the Pharisee or more in the position of the tax collector when it comes to your prayer life with God? When it comes to your relationship with God, do you feel in some way, shape, or form a contriteness towards your sinfulness? I got to tell you, when you're in a church and we sing a lot about grace and we sing a lot about forgiveness and we constantly are thinking about that, the doctrine of salvation, sometimes we can get to a position that we're no longer contrite about our sinfulness, no matter how long you've been in the church. But I want to remind you, you can't even come to Christ without contrite heart, without a farness from God. And so certainly as Christians, there should still be a contrite heart. We're going to talk more about this at the very end as we close the sermon. But number two is this. Jesus is characteristically gentle with sinners. Christians, we need to learn this. We need to learn this well. Jesus was characteristically gentle with sinners and hard on religious people. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, but he denounced the scribes and the Pharisees. Oftentimes I find with people who have been in church for years, they don't want to ever spend time with those who are lost. They don't want to be around them. Oftentimes they think, well, they've got a messed up life, I don't want to be around them. Jesus did not share your views of people who are lost. Jesus wanted to be around those who were lost. He wanted to be around those who were hurting. He wanted to be around those who were sinful. And I would tell you, as a person who's been doing evangelism for quite a long time, some of the people that are going to get converted aren't the people in church, the people that won't step foot in a church, but they need someone to come and gently share the gospel. Break down, be willing to break down, as I shared about my friend, who there needed to be time for a wall and a barrier to be broke down, and it wasn't because she was a sinner, it was because she didn't believe she deserved grace. And it took a million conversations for the Holy Spirit to break through, for her to realize you're exactly what God is looking for. She had the exact right heart and position before God. Jesus was gentle with sinners. Christians, we need to be gentle with those who don't know God. We need relationships with those who are far from God. We need the expectation that if God got a hold of the person that may be at your work, that's the hardest person, the most lost person, you need to be reminded if God gets a hold of them, think about the testimony of that person. Think about what God can do. Put your expectations higher as opposed to lower. If you see someone far from God, maybe God wants to use you to take the gospel to the hardest person, the hardest heart, the most lost of people. And what would that person do with the gospel? Look at Paul. Look at Matthew. Look what God did with their lives. Look what he does with some of you in this room that maybe you were very far from God, and when God got a hold of you, everything changed. I ask you to think through, who are some people in your life that you know that are lost? And is your heart towards them gentle? Do you have a heart of compassion? Do you get on your knees and ask God to save them, as opposed to judge them, as opposed to think they are wrong, that look at the way they live, I can't spend time with them? Well, Jesus did. We need to have gentleness in our heart. We need to be people of prayer, people that get others to pray with us and say, God, break through with this person who's lost. and be willing to build a relationship and not excommunicate ourselves from the world of lostness. I ask you to think, do you have any relationships with people that are lost? Do you have a friendship with people who don't know Jesus? Do you have a friendship with those who do not celebrate as you do Sunday mornings? We have to have relationships with those who are lost. How in the world do we reach a world and not have friendships with those who are of the world and don't know God? Jesus had a gentleness towards those who are lost. And I would say we need a boldness to share the gospel as well. We need a willingness to let the Holy Spirit stir, but being willing to have relationships. I want to say this to us. I think it's important. This is because religion for Jesus was often a major obstacle in the way for the revolution of God. People giving a false sense of security and preventing them from responding to the good news of God's love. Religion so often breeds pride and smugness. Isn't that true? I tell you, we're building community groups, and I'm excited. I see so many people interested and want to join in. I ask you on your way out, grab a form. It's going to be an amazing thing. I've been doing community groups for the last 6 years. You know what destroys a community group? A person that gets in a community group who's very religious, who expects everyone in there to be perfect, expects everyone to be perfect in the way they are. That kills a community group. We're not perfect. And the more I see someone who's incredibly religious, the more I realize there's pride, there's arrogance, there's lack of compassion. There's something horribly wrong when our hearts aren't gentle. There's something wrong when our heart doesn't break for those who are lost. When we see ourselves, listen, look at the Pharisee, when we see ourselves as better than others, we're not better than anybody. We are all in need of grace. So I say to you, I don't know where your heart is, but this parable has to be a stinging reality for us that we are not here to be religious. We are here to be like Christ, to bring the gospel to the most needy people around us, not to judge them. You're not the judge. The Holy Spirit, God is the judge. God has to conform and change their life. You're not the one that's supposed to change, and the Holy Spirit changes people. You're to love. You're to build relationship with. You're to befriend. You're to share the gospel. You're to not give up on people even when they start following Christ and they make mistakes. You don't say, well, see, you need more scripture. You say, good, I'm glad we're in a relationship. I'm with you. I'm going to pick my brother up and I'm going to carry that burden with you. Does that make sense? That's who God's called us to be. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53:6. It says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every one of us contributed to Jesus' death. I want to remind you of this. Jesus throughout the Gospels also reminds us that Jesus saw material wealth, social wealth, religious wealth as potential obstacles to entry into God's kingdom. What would keep one away from God, entering with God? Well, someone who's more concerned about their material things. Their idol is material. Their idol is social status. I want to be liked by everybody. Their idol is pride, religiosity. I'm perfect. I'm better than people. All those kept people from the kingdom of God. This parable addresses specifically the religious wealth. And I'll let you read through Luke and James, but let me finish with this. As I read this parable, as I thought of that scenario, as God brought to my heart the dear friend that I got to be a part of doing ministry with in East Texas, I'm reminded of this, and we're going to study this soon. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to in-depthly look at the Beatitudes one by one. But here's a Beatitude, so I'm going to give you a foreshot of something we're going to study in a couple months. But here's what I find. Matthew 5:3, it says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let me give you a list of a couple things that mean being poor in spirit. It is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. Someone who is poor in spirit has a sense of powerlessness in themselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy, helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or uselessness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. Church, I ask you today as we look at this parable of forgiveness, of grace, as Christians, do we look at our lives and do we find ourselves like the Pharisees or do we see ourselves like the tax collector? Because the attitude, God says, and the Beatitudes that God's people should have, kingdom-minded people should have, is poor in spirit, helplessness before God. Because when you are feeling helpless before God, you know what happens when you see a broken, lost person? You don't judge them because you know how far off you are. You know the sins you're still struggling with. You know that you don't do things perfectly. And it's by simply the grace and the mercy of God that you're forgiven. You don't see others and you judge. You focus more on, where am I with God? Where's my heart? Where am I before God? That's the concern of a person who's poor in spirit. It's a sense of moral uncleanness, moral unworthiness. And God says that's a heart of someone who's repentant. That's a heart of a Christian that realizes, I need grace. This is a room of people. Maybe many of us have never accepted grace. Maybe many of us are Christians, and we need to look at our hearts. Do we feel at times that we still need grace? We need forgiveness. When we are focused on other people and we're constantly thinking about their negatives, their wrongs, how they're living, it's a sign that you need God to break your heart, to see you more clearly. We need a church of people that have poor spirits. We stand before God knowing how grateful we are for His grace. And we're excited to go out and bring the gospel to the hardest heart, the most lost person. We're not afraid of them. We're excited to bring the grace with the knowledge that look what God did with Matthew. Look what God did with Paul. Look what God, hopefully you can say your life. Look how far I was, but look what God did. That's my life. That's my wife's testimony. God found me in a broken home, and look what God's doing. I'm excited. Ha! God's got plans. So as we close and we come up and we worship, I ask you to think in your own heart where you are today. I'm going to do something I haven't done yet, and I want you to participate with me. Would you close your eyes, everyone? I don't want anyone looking around except for me. Just me. I'm the only person looking. Let your eyes be closed. Just look down. Is there anyone in this room that could maybe honestly say that you've never accepted the grace of God? Look at me if you're a person that maybe today you realize you need grace, you need forgiveness, and maybe you haven't accepted the grace of God, the mercy of God. There are a few of you in this room. I want to do this. I want to say a prayer, and I want you to say this prayer with me, just asking God to forgive you, but beyond that, asking God for grace. Say this: God, I just thank you for your son's sacrifice. Thank you for dying for me. Thank God for his forgiveness. God, thank you for forgiving me of my sins. And today, God, I just want to accept your grace. I want to thank you for giving me grace and mercy. Thank you for being my God, and Lord, I want to give my life to you. All right, everybody can look. I had a few of you looking at me, and I'm excited about that. With that said, let me pray, and we'll go into a time of worship. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would help us see our need for you, our need for grace, our need for forgiveness. And God, I pray that we would leave this place so full of receiving and knowing how forgiven we are, and how much grace we've received, that we would look at people who are hurting and broken and lost, and we would want to bring the gospel to them. We'd be moved to bring the gospel to those who are hurting and don't know you. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.